I noted in the listing of that particular chorus in the book that it said no copyright found. Let me give you a little history of it. That chorus was written in one of the motel rooms at America's Keswick by Mr. Ron Owens, who is one of the favorites of our song leaders at Keswick, and he wrote that as a theme chorus for the week several years ago, and we've been using it off and on ever since. It encompasses and embraces the very theme of our conference ministry at Keswick, and our motto that hangs in the front of the auditorium is, "To me, to live is Christ." And that motto and this passage from Galatians 2:20 combined give to us the very thesis and theme that is used throughout the conference ministry at America's Keswick. And that leads me to the commercial. In the foyer, there is a little literature in case you have questions about what Keswick stands for or what's happening at Keswick or any of those delightful things. Feel free to take some of those. There's a listing of that which will be taking place this summer, so that many of you would like to escape the heat down here, and Keswick is open. And also, we have some other news concerning our colony ministry and other phases of our work. So feel free to take it. That will be left for me to carry home. I'm going to teach you a chorus. As Brother Ernest said, fools walk in where angels fear to tread. The reason I would do it is because it keeps us in the theme of what we're going to be speaking about this morning. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You'll find just about all the words of the chorus that we're going to be using right there, at least the first stanza of it. And since we don't have the music for it, and since this is a rather spontaneous thing, that I'm stuck with giving you the melody of it so that you can sing it along with me. Very simple. It goes this way. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in our Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. And you go over it three times. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. And we are complete in Him. That's the verse. Simple. And I like simple choruses because I can remember them. Now here's the way it sounds, or at least a reasonable facsimile. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord, and we are complete in Him. Now that's very simple. You know it already. Join me. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. And we are complete in Him. Now you didn't realize you could learn something so quickly, could you? But there's another part to it. And that's the chorus part. And it's very simple to learn also. Complete, complete, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. Complete, complete, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. Let's try that part together. Complete, complete, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. Complete, complete, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. All right, let's put it all together. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. And we are complete in Him. Complete, complete, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. Complete, complete, complete in Him. We are complete in Him. All right, you got something to tie the text upon, something with which to frame the text that we're going to be dealing with this morning. Let's bow just in a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to open to our minds and hearts His truth. Father, we pray that You will move upon us and then shed light upon the text and cause our hearts to be exercised in the knowledge of that which will alter us and condition us to be all that You want us to be. May our focus be upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And we rejoice in that realization. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been talking about the names of God, two of the primary names of God from the Old Testament, the name Yahweh and the name Elohim. Yahweh indicating His self-existence and His unchangeableness, indicating His relationship to His people, indicating to us the truth concerning the God who judges, but also who loves. The God who judges sin, but the God who loves the sinner. And then we talked about the God who is the Creator, the one in, from whose handiwork all of that which we see and understand has been made. He is the Elohim, the strong one. But He is strong not just in His creative handiwork, but He's strong in His redemptive work as well. This morning we just want to focus upon how that particular truth concerning our God, the revelation of Himself through His names, can be focused upon one member of the Godhead who has embodied for us all that God is. We can understand God only in terms of Jesus Christ. He has come to be the expression of God to us. He has come to be the identification of God for us so that we can understand the kind of God that we have. In the book of Colossians, we have an introduction to some of the qualities of our Lord that would answer the questions of life for us, would answer the needs of life as well. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the central theme of the book of Colossians. The Christ who is the head of the church. The Christ who is the exalted preeminent one. And so we are looking at Him this morning to endeavor to see some of those factors that are unfolded for us concerning our God. I do not want to go into a lot of detail concerning the background of the epistle. That's not my purpose this morning, for we'll not be expounding the entire epistle, but rather taking a few excerpts from it and centering upon that theme, which is the exalted preeminent Christ, that theme which speaks of Him in his role as the revealer of God to us. But the background of this epistle is important in one sense. And that is that the movement of philosophers and false teachers in Paul's day had already intensified to the point where the Gnostics were very prominent. Now, Gnosticism is not unlike the New Age of the present. Gnosticism was an eclectic kind of teaching. By that I mean that it encompassed a lot of different philosophies within it. It allowed for many different expressions of the knowledge of God, or many different understandings of the approach to God. It was all bound up in this whole system known as Gnosticism. Basically, the word means knowledge. And basically, the idea was that a person was saved by the degree of knowledge that he possessed. And so the greatest thing in life was to gain knowledge. And the Apostle Paul begins to deal with that problem in a number of his epistles, but he attempts in this particular epistle to show that the antidote for the false teaching concerning knowledge is to have the true kind of knowledge which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he gets into the second chapter, he speaks of the fact that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can be complete in him. We can have a complete knowledge. The idea of heaven to the Gnostics was to have the fullness of knowledge. And so it was that the Apostle Paul borrowed those concepts and speaks about fullness in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this first chapter, we want to begin sort of abruptly in the middle of the chapter with verse 15. Prior to this, there has been a great prayer as well as praise that is expressed by the apostle. But in the previous section, he has mentioned the fact of God's deliverance and God's redemption of us through his blood, through the blood of Christ, and the forgiveness of sin. Now let's go on to see how he describes the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are seven things that are spoken of concerning him in these verses that we want to look at this morning. Seven qualities or characteristics that are unique to Jesus Christ. No other philosophy, no other God, no other religion can equal what is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he quickly enumerates these for us. And there are seven of them, and I just want to read them off. Then we shall go back and just make a few comments about some of them. First of all, he is described as he is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he is the firstborn over all creation. Third, he is the creator of the universe. Fourth, he is the head over the church. Fifth, he is the firstborn from the dead. And sixth, he is the fullness of God. And finally, he's the reconciler of all things unto God. Now, with that list before us, let's look at the text itself. And I want to read from verse 15 to verse 18. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The first of these tremendous statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority and his preeminence, the first reason that we can say that he should have the preeminence is that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is more than just an implied likeness. It is a real likeness. It is a likeness that is a representation of the true God. Not in the sense that it's a counterfeit representation, but the true representation. For all that God is was made manifest to us in Jesus Christ. He has declared him, the scripture tells us. He has made him known to us. He has made him real to us. In the ancient world, the word image was used concerning the coins of the day that bore the impress and the imprint of the Caesar or of the ruler. And remember the incident where Jesus was asked whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, and he asked for a coin, and he said, "Whose image and whose likeness is this?" And then when they said that it was Caesar's, and he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God." That word image was used in that case. For the stamping on that coin was the figure, was the representation of Caesar. Now the Lord Jesus Christ becomes to us God in human flesh. He is the communication of God the Father to us in terms that we can understand. Oh, there are many other passages of Scripture that talk about this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, and so on. We find in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath revealed Him. He is the one who is the revealer of the Father. So that although God is invisible, Christ is the visible representation of the Father. He is the visible communicator of the Father to us. So that in this context, this word has the force of teaching that Jesus Christ had the very substance and is in the essential nature of God, and then becomes the embodiment in human form of that substance and of that nature. Now that's a marvelous statement in a few words of truth that could be contained in volumes when you begin to apply that truth. The second of these tremendous statements concerning Him, He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, I have rendered that in a little different way from that which is found in the text. It says, He is the firstborn, in the Old King James, He is the firstborn of creation. There are those who have tried to diminish the deity of Jesus Christ by saying that this can be rendered, He is the firstborn in creation. And the Greek word could support that, but the context denies that. The context is forceful in indicating that He is above the creation, for He is the Creator. You can't be a part of that which you create in the sense of the same essence and substance. And the Lord Jesus Christ is declared to be the Creator and therefore cannot be a part of the creation. Well, then in what sense is He the firstborn? Well, as you look back over the Old Testament use of that term, you realize that the firstborn in the family had the major rights and privileges of the family and received the major inheritance of the family. In other words, he had property and he had proprietary responsibility, and he was the one who was in a privileged situation. And our Lord, Jesus Christ, is the one who has proprietary rights over creation because He is the Creator. He is the one who has the privilege of ownership of creation. And He is the one who is the ruler of it. So we can understand from that standpoint that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the Creator and therefore has certain rights and privileges over creation. He preceded creation, and He is sovereign over creation. Now, the next statement concerning Him follows right along, for it says that He is the Creator of the universe. All things were created that are in heaven and in the earth and that are on the earth. By Him, all things were created. Now, we notice that, and we realize that in the original text here, there's a little preposition that's rather significant, I believe. It's a preposition that is often translated through, and actually is saying not only does the Lord Jesus Christ act as the means of creation, but He is also the resource channel through which creation comes. He is the one through whom all things are created. But the Scripture tells us that He's not only the one through whom and by whom, but He is the one for whom all things are created. He's the one who gives meaning and purpose to creation. He's the one for whom it was all created, so that He is the author and the finisher of creation, not just of the new creation. He is the one who is the means by which creation came into being, but He is the one for whom creation is destined. You see, there is a purpose and there is a meaning to creation. Sometimes things look very chaotic to us, and we don't understand the ways of God, and we don't understand that which is permitted by God in His creation. We see destructive tendencies within the creation. We see the disregard for the rules and laws of creation. We see violations of the standards of God. And all of these things are chaotic to us. And yet through it all, the creation is moving on toward a goal and a purpose. We're going to see that as we get into the book of Romans again, in chapter 8. And there's a section of it that deals with the creation, which presently is groaning, wanting to be delivered. But there is a time coming when that deliverance will take place, and creation itself will be restored. So He is the Creator of the universe. And not only is He the Creator, but He is the Sustainer of the universe. It says, by Him all things consist. That word gives to us a picture of things holding together. I'm not a physicist, and not even very much well-read in the area of physics. But I do understand from those who do understand that the way that creation is held together is a mystery because of the fact that, humanly speaking, the forces, the energies within the creation, within the matter, would tend to expel themselves and to explode. But God holds all of it together. And that is something that has always amazed me to realize in the light of this scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only was the one who brought all of matter into existence, all of the material universe was placed in existence, but He is the one who holds it together. We read at times in the scientific journals or in some of the science fiction about the world coming to an end and the great explosion that's due to take place. And when they were experimenting with the hydrogen bomb, there was a great fear that there would be a chain reaction that would be set up and the whole thing would blow apart. And it was rather fearsome to read about that. But then to back off and to realize that our God, our Savior, the Creator of this universe, is the one that holds it together. He's the one who keeps it together and holds it in place. And so we can rejoice in the knowledge that this God, this Savior, is our God. He is our Savior. Well, we move on to the fourth of these tremendous statements concerning Him. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, this is not referring to a denomination or to a local church. This is referring to the body, the universal church. And so, therefore, it should be looked at with a capital C. He is the head of the body, which is the church. Verse 18. Now, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the sovereign situation as head over the body. I think the commentary on this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we find that there are members in the body, but Jesus Christ Himself is the head. Now, if we can think of the functioning of the members of the body and how they relate to each other, first of all, they hold together because our Creator holds them together. And so the various parts of the body are held together by the one who has made them and fashioned them in the first place, and now occupies the position as the head. But we realize also that the head is the control center for all of the activities of the body. And if a person's head is not functioning, the body does not function well. It is important for us to realize that the spiritual relationship between the body and the head must be just as vital and just as real, that the head must do the controlling of the body. The head must determine the actions of the body. The head must be the coordinator for the body. And so the central system that takes control over all of the human body, being the head. Jesus Christ is the central system, as it were. More than that, he is the one who sits as the sovereign over the body and controls its movements, controls its direction, controls its destiny. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I believe that there is a need for a re-examining of that relationship. For we find human beings occupying the place where they determine that they are the head over a particular facet of the body, that they are the determining the sovereign one over that church. And that's a sad commentary, for they've lost sight of the one who is truly the head. Or there are denominations over which there are strong leaders, and they exercise authority. And yet so often they don't realize that their authority is only an authority that is given to them temporarily from God himself, and that Jesus Christ is the true head over the church. Well, I believe that you understand this sufficiently, that we don't need to give you a whole church a lesson on ecclesiology or church history. I'm sure that you're all convinced that the church began on the day of Pentecost. If there's any exception to that and someone doesn't believe that, I'll pray for you. But we thoroughly believe that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. For the Spirit was predicted to come, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. The Spirit was announced to have come in Acts chapter 2. And we recognize the difference because that the believers became one body at that point, so that we understand this. Now let's move on to the fifth of these statements concerning Jesus Christ. He is described as the firstborn among the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Now, as in creation, the title firstborn carries with it the idea of priority and preeminence, and also of that which we could recognize in terms of the resurrection, that he has power over the over death. And so therefore he became the firstborn, one who has the privilege over the resurrection life, the one who has the position as the forerunner and the provider of resurrection life, and then the one who has the priority in resurrection life. He triumphed over death. He is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And that resurrection of Jesus Christ became the great proof that he is the one he claimed to be, the Son of God, that he is truly God. But now, the word firstborn also, in connection with the resurrection, as we understand it from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, his being the firstborn indicates that there is a line of succession following him, and that he became not only the firstborn, but the firstfruits of the resurrection. And we, who are following along in order, will experience that resurrection life. But you realize also that resurrection life is not something that we anticipate alone, but it's something that we can enjoy right now. For the life that we receive when we receive Jesus Christ is resurrection life. We already have it. But then it's going to be expressed in the fullness of its capacity when we are brought forth from the grave and are called to be with the Lord and to be restored in a resurrection body. So this is the picture that we have. He is the firstborn among the dead, or from among the dead. You recall the words in Philippians chapter 2 concerning the great humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the emptying of himself. Beginning at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reason I've read that is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent in his resurrection, is also to be recognized as the preeminent one in glory. When every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, we come on to the sixth of these characteristics of our Lord that are described for us here in this the first chapter of Colossians. And we read in verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Now, let's just pause there and go back and pick up these last two facets that are given to us in the description of our Lord. Why is it that we can call him the preeminent one or the supreme one? Well, because all the image of God, the God's invisible image is made visible through him. And secondly, because he is the firstborn over all creation. Third, he is the creator of the universe. And fourth, he is the head of the body, the church. Fifth, he is the firstborn among the dead. And sixth, all God's fullness dwells in him. The word fullness is one of the popular words with the apostle as he writes this epistle. It is a word that is found in its noun form. It's found also in the verbal form. The word fullness was a word that was used by some of the philosophers of that day, but it is invested with a divine and a spiritual significance by the Apostle Paul. It's the word pleroma. It has the idea of completeness. It has the idea of fullness in that sense of completeness. But Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. In him dwells all the fullness of God in a bodily fashion. What a wonderful truth that is. Because everything that God is in Jesus Christ. But then, according to that which we have sung, and that which we find in the second chapter, and verse 10, we are filled full in him. So all that God is in Christ, and all that Christ is in us. That's the marvel of the truth that we find here. In John chapter 1 and verse 16 we read, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." An exchange of grace, one degree of grace after another. All of his fullness has been made available to us, and we have received it for ourselves. Now that's beyond my understanding, but I take it by faith because God says it. I accept it, and when I feel rather empty and dry and barren, I recognize the fact that in me dwells the one who has all the fullness of God in him. That is not a measured fullness, but rather a fullness and completeness and a measure and a character rather than a measure. And all of the characteristics of God, all of the attributes of God, all of the powers of God are resident in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am filled to the full in him. That's a marvelous thing beyond my ken, beyond my understanding, to know that I am filled with the fullness of God. The final one of these that we want to look at this morning is that He is the reconciler of all things to Himself. The reconciler of all things. Now, the all things are defined for us in this verse, the things in heaven and things on the earth. I don't know whether you caught the fact of difference in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, where we have a third area of things in heaven, of things on the earth, and things under the earth. In this case, the under the earth portion is omitted. For the reconciling work of God does not extend to the fallen angels, but rather is reserved for those who are the true, the good angels, and those on the earth that are reconciled to God. In other words, there are those forces in the universe, there are those enemies of God that cannot be reconciled. They are the ones who are under the earth. But that which is reconciled is listed as in the heavens, and I think that that refers to the angels. The heavens are to be cleansed. The heavens are to be made clean in God's sight. That's all part of God's redemptive work. It's all part of God's reconciling work. And that reconciliation has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we find the reconciling work on the earth, I think it includes the entirety of nature, including the human race. Because God has worked through Jesus Christ to provide for the reconciliation of a creation that has been marred by sin. And we read about this in Romans 8 and in other portions where the creation itself is to be reconciled to God. We find in the prophecy of Isaiah that that which is irreconcilable as far as human understanding is concerned, of the lion and the lamb, and the viper and the child, we find that those two things just don't fit in the world as we know it. But there is a day coming when creation itself will be reconciled to God in the order that it was designed. But more than that, and far deeper than that, there's a reconciliation of mankind unto God. Never in all of the New Testament do we read that God is reconciled to man. God didn't need to be reconciled. Man needed to be reconciled to God. The hymn writers have twisted it a bit, and there's one hymn, one clause of it that I almost refuse to sing because it's such bad theology. It says, "My God is reconciled." I don't believe that. God never needed to be reconciled. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer used to define the process of the alienation of the human race from God and then the reconciliation of the human race to God by the use of his hands. And he would say when a man was created, God and man had fellowship. They could meet together face to face. They could walk together in the garden as their practice was. But when sin came in, man was turned from God and became alienated. And God, because of the sin on mankind, had to take the position of not looking upon sin, for God cannot look at sin. And so it would seem that in the ages of the past that God and man were in this kind of a position. Now the work of Jesus Christ at the cross has done has accomplished something on both sides in a sense. First of all, through the reconciling work of the cross, man has been rendered savable. Not saved, but savable. And God, on the other hand, has been rendered propitiated or merciful so that God can look at man again. But man and God cannot be brought together unless on the part of man there is the acceptance of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And when that takes place, there's perfect unity and harmony between God and man. Now, all who are in this room, I trust, are in this relationship to God. But there are some throughout our associations and friends who may be in this position, that God is looking in grace toward them, but that they have, although they've been rendered savable, have not come into a close relationship to God, have not trusted in Him as their personal Lord and Savior. I think that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us a pretty good commentary on what this is talking about here. When we read in verse 17, "Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, I just want to say that the work of Jesus Christ, as expressed in these verses in Colossians, taking us from the old creation on through to the new creation, is a work that is accomplished by one in whom is all of the fullness of God in human flesh. How can God reduce Himself to one corporal being? I don't know. But that's the miracle, the marvel of the Incarnation, that Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us, has come to us and is dwelling with us and wants to dwell in us. I trust that we can see Him as He is. Let us pray. Our Father, we have merely outlined some truths that are so profound that we could never fully grasp their impact and their import. But we thank You for the degree of understanding that You have given us by the Holy Spirit, that we might appropriate these truths to ourselves. And Father, we pray that You'll enable us to make the application of these truths. When we feel so powerless, when we feel so limited in our ability, when we feel that there's not much that we can do, show us that the One who dwells within us is the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the One who has reconciled the universe to Himself, the One who has bid us to be ambassadors, pleading with others to become reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that we shall be those who are ready to respond to the truth that we have heard this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.